and the guiding text. This won't be a strictly expositional sermon, but our guiding text is Revelation 1, verses 4 to 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Today on this Trinity Sunday, I want to share with you the lecture that I gave during the Trinity Conference that we had last October, several of us and from five different churches put on and sponsored. I had the great privilege of working with four other ministers in town. And it was one of those things that demonstrated true ecumenical efforts. The doctrine of the Trinity is indeed a doctrine that underpins and is shared by all Orthodox Christians. So this was truly a labor of love. And you can still access that Trinity or that conference on Christchurch YouTube channel. They have a discrete YouTube channel, and I believe you can still access the six different lectures that were given during that conference. And it was fun, and it was very edifying, some good work, some good labor was done on this doctrine. And my contribution is what you see before you in that title. Now, I'm teased about my one-word titles. I try to summarize the essence of what I want to say in one word and work from there. But sometimes I deviate from that, and you can see from the title here, I've made up for those one-word titles with this one. From Bach to the Beatles, from Tertullian to Tolkien, How the Trinity Shapes Your Life. A very practical sermon where you'll see how the doctrine of the Trinity, the actual reality of the Trinity, helps to shape your daily life. And it is indeed a truth that's well established from very early in our history. In fact, the church's living out of this reality of the Trinity has shaped and guided the lives of all of those who have come under the umbrella of all those nations we have come to call Christendom, right? Christendom. When we talk about Christendom, we're not saying that everyone is a Christian, but that rather that every aspect of culture and society has been shaped by Christian principles. That's what we mean by Christendom. Every aspect of culture and society has been shaped by Christian principles. It's a truth that's well established from very early in our history. For example, the church father Tertullian, in his Apology, appealed to the Roman emperor to stop persecuting Christians because they were a positive good for his empire. And he reveals the extent of Christendom, even at this early date. Besides, Tertullian points out, he said, if we, that is the church, decided to rebel and become your enemies and flee to the hills like renegades, and I quote Tertullian now, he says, why, you would be horror-struck at the solitude in which you would find yourselves, at such an all-prevailing silence, and that stupor as of a dead world. You would have to seek subjects to govern. You would have more enemies than citizens remaining. For now, It is the immense number of Christians which makes your enemies so few. Almost all the inhabitants of your various cities being followers of Christ. Some early evidence of the extent of Christendom, even very early in the life of the church. That immense number of Christians would go on to shape ancient and modern culture. We'll deal with this in our church history course more extensively when we take it up in the fall. Now, Tertullian would go on to give us perhaps the earliest coherent definition of Trinity, too. With its first use in history, we often make definitions based on their first use, theology as well, their first use, their first occurrence in literature, and the first use of the term Trinity comes to us from Tertullian. And he says, we define that there are two, the Father and the Son, and three with the Holy Spirit. And this number is made by the pattern of salvation, which brings about unity in Trinity. Ding, 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 that first use of the word Trinity. Interrelating the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three, not in dignity, but in degree. Not in substance, but in form. Not in power, but in kind. They are of one substance and power, because there is one God, from whom these degrees, forms, and kinds devolve in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unquote. And because of the umbrella of Christendom, the doctrine of the Trinity flourished. And because the doctrine of the Trinity flourished, so did those nations in which it was promulgated. We can document it down to our day as we sit here in our pews in a temperature-controlled room, devices ready at hand to respond to our every demand. I hope to increase your appreciation of the Trinity's power, not only to save unto the eternal world, but also of its power to transform your temporal world and bring glory to God in doing so, and good to you, and win the lost to Christ. I want to illuminate this truth in four areas of your life. Four areas of your life. Number one, philosophy, with the one and the many, the teaching of the one and the many. What? Are you going to devolve into some obscurities, Pastor? No. You may have never even heard of such a thing. I hope you have. You've had a good liberal education. You've heard of the problem of the one and the many. It has perplexed philosophers since the days of Plato and Aristotle. And it goes to the heart of ultimate reality. That's why it's important. The one and the many. Is the universe, you see the problem posed even in that title, universe, one existence? Is the universe finally a unity that is one, or is reality the many, the particulars? Plato held out for the former, Aristotle for the latter. Plato held that behind every particular in the universe, for instance, a chair, was the ideal or the idea of a chair, which constituted its essence, its chairness, if you will. And for Plato, ultimately, all particular ideas found their full expression in the one ideal being, God. Aristotle, on the other hand, taught that ultimate reality was composed of particular essences, and that their ideal or their idea was a projection of the mind of the observer. Of such importance was this question that one historian of philosophy has said that all of Western philosophy has been a commentary on this one question, but without resolution. But the answer that one provides to this question has implications for all of life. Family, for example, is the family one as one family, or are they many members? Or education, the university, is the university the one whole, or is it composed of the colleges that make up the university? Or language, too. Is there a universal language, whether implicit or explicitly spoken? Carl Jung, for example, talked of the collective unconscious as a kind of language understood implicitly by all souls. But where the question of the one and the many has profound consequences is when it's applied to the state. Is power and authority lodged in the one, that is the collective state, or in the many, that is the individual citizen? Ancient Greece furnished examples of both. Pure statism in Sparta, for example, where the individual was but a subservient part of the one state. Or democracy in Athens, where the individual citizen, that excluding women, slaves, and immigrants. Both systems had their problems, though, and proved the means of their own undoing. Sparta descending into a self-destructive tyranny, and Athens into self-destructive anarchy. There is inherent tension in opting for one or the other. Statism, first of all, you have a Hobbesian, Nietzschean world of tyranny. Both Hobbes and Nietzsche, these modern philosophers, we consider them, opted for the one. Thomas Hobbes wrote his book on government, Leviathan, from the Bible monster. Friedrich Nietzsche wrote Superman, in which he posits that some men will incarnate human perfection, and they would rule the world. And these are egregious Western examples of the one, whose chief disciple during the 20th century was Adolf Hitler. At the other end of the extreme is Rousseau and Bakunin on anarchy. Anarchy is a radical emphasis on the individual and his autonomy. The individual's complete autonomy issues in anarchy, which we're seeing in our streets today. Rousseau was the philosophical father of the French Revolution, which, of course, devolved into the anarchic reign of terror. But the great irony of anarchy is that it always devolves into sheer tyranny. We see that in what it produced, what the reign of terror in the French Revolution produced was Napoleon, right? And these are just several examples of what happens when history oscillates between these two poles, as they have throughout history, the one and the many, until the advent of biblical Trinitarian philosophy and theology. Taken many centuries, millennia perhaps, Christianity confesses that God is one in substance in three persons, equal in power and glory. We are a monotheistic religion, that is the one, whose creeds articulate our understanding of the real personhood of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the many, in that substance. So by definition, neither the one nor the many can be sacrificed or compromised or subsumed without destroying the very understanding of God. When extended then to human government, authority is also Trinitarian. Without rehearsing the history of the impact of Christianity on our United States Constitution, unless you want to be here till 3 p.m., I do this in a series, though, precisely on this subject. Let me get right to the point. The very Constitution of the United States of America is in part structured on Trinitarian authority. You won't hear that. Obama lectures on the Constitution, but you'll never hear that coming out of his mouth. The Constitution of the United States of America is in part structured on Trinitarian authority. There's an excellent book that's been translated from the Italian. It's rare to find a copy, but The Kingdom and the Glory by Giorgio Agamben. Giorgio Agamben, The Kingdom and the Glory. And he documents the steady impact that the Christian faith has had upon government in the West for some 2,000 years. And it's a fairly brief book for the sweep of its topic. Agamben documents how the doctrine of the Trinity in particular helped to shape the very structure of the Constitution of the United States. For instance, the three branches of government is Trinitarian, one federal system composed of three equal branches. Just one brief example, obvious example. James Madison, too, a fervent Orthodox Episcopalian, James Madison as well, is largely responsible for this structure. He is widely regarded, credited by Thomas Jefferson, for that matter, as the father of the Constitution. And then even our first motto, E Pluribus Unum. You won't hear this on CNN. You won't hear Obama lecturing on this either. But our very first motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one, is a brief Trinitarian phrase first used by St. Augustine in several of his works, the Confessions, his book on the Psalms, and of course his treatise on the Trinity, De Trinitate. E pluribus, how many of you knew that? This was a phrase originally used by St. Augustine. Even the very Constitutional Convention called in 1787 to address the flaws of the Articles of Confederation can be couched in Trinitarian terms. In severe reaction to the tyranny of King George and the English Parliament, the Articles of Confederation, drawn up by the 13 colonies after the War for Independence, were heavily weighted to the many. That is, the independence and sovereignty of the states from the federal government they constructed to address their one collective needs. When those collective needs went frustrated and unmet, as anybody who reviews the history of the Articles will find out, well, then the several states convened a convention to strengthen the federal government. That is, bring into balance the one in proportion to the many. A Trinitarian problem, if you will, that had to be solved. And since then, our Constitution has been the envy of the world, copied and imitated, but never duplicated since its inception. And that is due in part to not only the Christian principles embedded in the Constitution, but also for the impact of its Trinitarian structure. So the next time you go to vote, remember that you do so as a free citizen in a constitutional republic, in part because of the impact that the doctrine of the Trinity has had upon our culture and system of government. It has answered single-handedly the most perplexing question of philosophy ever, the one and the many. Secondly, we see the Trinity reflected in our culture on a daily basis. The Trinity has shaped Western music. Number two, the Trinity has shaped Western music. And I refer you to those three bars of music down at the bottom of your outline, too. Reference those now. We'll be looking at those as we go along. The Trinity has shaped Western music. What are you talking about, Pastor? Right? We sing about the Trinity in our hymns, but more than that. Here's where we take up Bach and the Beatles. We can draw a straight line from Bach to the Beatles by way of the Trinity. Now, Chuck Berry saying, roll over, Beethoven, because it had to be rock and roll music if you want to dance with him. But, dear Chuck, Beethoven is probably snapping his fingers in his grave rather than rolling over in it, because he would see some of the great rock and roll three-part harmonies as true descendants of his and his fellow giants of classical music. Those of you playing music should be listening to how the Trinity has affected music, because it will transform your playing as well. The Trinity not only transformed theology and philosophy, but music throughout what was fast becoming Christendom, that is, an entirely new and blossoming culture and society being formed by the gospel on the literal ashes of old pagan Rome. We'll cover this, too, in more detail in our history of the church. Musicians wasted no time in bringing music to bear to glorify God and bless his people in the church. And some 2,000 years later, we are the beneficiaries of their labors. Very early on, St. Augustine, in contemplating the major triad of music, thinking about the major triad of music that you have displayed for you there in your bulletin, saw its aptness in expressing the profound truth and beauty of the divine triad, the Trinity. And he says, this is a beautiful thought coalesced. Augustine does this so often. He says, in that supreme triad, that is in the Trinity, in that supreme triad is the source of all things and the most perfect beauty and holy blissful delight. Reflecting on music. And musicians in the churches and the monasteries of Christendom. Can anything good come out of a monastery? Well, we'll treat of that a little bit in our church history course too. But musicians in the churches and monasteries of Christendom sought to bring all things gospel to expression in music, but also and especially in the sublime divine Trinity, by which the believer might also come to experience the most perfect beauty and holy blissful delight, as Augustine says. And this was done first and foremost in the worship and the liturgies of the church. Composers labored over triadic harmonies and polyphony. Polyphony is defined as the act or art of simultaneously combining two or more voice parts so that they shall maintain their individuality and independent interest and yet shall harmonize with each other, a technical definition of polyphony. And those voice parts were more often than not in threes and multiples of three. I have a recording of Renaissance polyphony with 36 polyphonic voices. It gets complex to balance all those as you're listening. 36 polyphonic voices, 12 sets of three parts, which very quickly becomes complex, but very hauntingly beautiful too. This is what the church labored on in music. Now, pagans had studied and developed triads in their study of music. Pythagoras considered triads emblematic of ideal human harmony and even the harmony of the gods. But for the pagan, music was always a subset of mathematics, especially for the Greeks. And they were never able to break out of their habit of treating the triad as a stepchild of mathematics and not as a glorious, illimitable, independent gift of God's grace in and of itself. But once the early Christians got a hold of music, everything changed. You need to understand this. St. John Chrysostom said, music is a heavenly invention. If man is a musician, he is so for a revelation of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Luther said, there's a little plaque back there that my brother gave to me on our wedding day, and we keep it by the organ. I'm taking that back, by the way, but when we leave. But it says, next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest place. Next to the Word of God. And Luther lived that out, didn't he? This was unknown and still is unknown in the pagan world. Look how our music has devolved, right? Barely call it music anymore. But Christendom's high view of music permeated the church's drive to develop its possibilities in glorifying God. And the major triad was the key to unlocking the musical analogy to the Trinity. It was recognized very early, and I refer you now to these three bars of music that are before you. First of all, you have the tonic, indicating the key and determining the relations of the other notes. And it was associated with the Father, and it's F here in our example. Then you have the fifth, which is the dominant in a triad. And it is the origin of the other great chord in the cycle of fifths, too, as you move through the cycle of fifths, and serves as a mediator between the tonic and the remaining notes of the scale. It thus is analogous to the sun, and it is C here in our example. And then you have the third, which is the mediant. It makes the triad a true chord, unifying the major and minor key, giving warmth and life to the otherwise static fifth and tonic. And it is thus analogous to the Holy Spirit, which is A in our example here before you. And in our example, we translate the text, and this comes from the opening of Monteverdi's Vespers. And you see here, et he tres. And it is translated as, and these three, and these three. These three identical chords then, too, right? These three identical chords function to sound the three persons of the Trinity, while the next three notes serve to sound the one substance of the Godhead. Unum sunt. One they are, is how that is translated. Unum sunt, you see. One they are. And these three, one they are. Here the second of the scale is sounded, G, which unifies the triad in its overtones and harmonics. All this in three bars of music. We're not even out of the introduction. And already we have a profound and glorious commentary on the Trinity. Over the centuries, as the genius of individual composers like Monteverdi added to the corpus of unimaginable God-glorifying music, this aspiration to plumb the depths of the Trinity and the gospel ended up giving Christendom the biggest, baddest body of music the world had ever seen and will ever see, and makes it the envy of the world. Still draws and conquers other cultures, too. Look at Japan. All the great musicians today are Japanese, aren't they? Because they fell in love with Western music. You cannot find harmony to the depth and richness it is in Christendom. No other culture or religion even comes close. So don't lose sight of this original impulse. It's been with us for some 1,700 years. Even our secular music is a corollary of this Trinitarian drive. There were always those in the shadows who took some of the church's music and used it to make love songs or bawdy drinking songs for the pub. Even, in fact, Luther is famous for reversing this pattern by composing A Mighty Fortress to then a then popular drinking song in the pubs of Wittenberg. One of my favorite composers, Franz Schubert, would spend his Sunday evenings after church with his friends and a few bottles of Liebfrühmilch around the piano, making up love songs and ballad songs and nature songs. But he brought the same skills and methods to making these as he did to his divine compositions. There's still some of the most melodic music ever composed. That's one reason I love Schubert. He's so melodic. But long story short, the secular now has overtaken the divine. We don't have Bach or Beethoven or Schubert, but we do have Lennon and McCartney and the Beach Boys or Crosby, Stills, and Nash. The triad of Crosby, Stills, and Nash, right? The day the music died, they're referred to as the Trinity. Now, we love them. I love them anyway. That's my generation speaking, right? Boomers. Okay, boomer. We hear you. Lennon, McCartney, Beach Boys, and Crosby, Stills, and Nash. I love them for their soaring, rocking three-part harmonies. They're fun. Even though the focus has shifted from, and these three are one, to, she loves you, yeah, 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 right? The Christian Trinity is indigenous to three-part harmony. Even though Lennon and McCartney et al. Were clueless of that heritage. They and we are frittering away that heritage, I'm afraid. Spending the capital invested over the centuries, we're now burning on fumes of that previously full tank that our forefathers gave us. It is time to ask God to bring back that passion for creating in the mind and the love of our Creator. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way, and in his inimitable, fulsome way, Edwards says, heaven, the society in the highest degree happy, is made up of souls who express, and I quote him, their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty by sweetly singing to each other. The beauty of a redeemed creation is therefore in the reciprocal concord between one mind and another, and between all their minds and Christ Jesus, and among the persons of the Trinity, the supreme harmony of all. Beautifully said by Edwards. Well, not only music. Trinity has not only shaped music, but number three, the Trinity has shaped Western literature. The Trinity has shaped Western literature. Western literature, as it has been given us in Christendom, is primarily comic. That is a story that ends well, rather than tragic, which is a story that ends badly. So when we say comic, we don't mean ha, 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 like comedians, right, on the comedy channel. When we say comedy, we mean a story that ends well. This stands in stark contrast to all other pagan views, which are by their very nature tragic, precisely because they are not Trinitarian in their essence, but whose God or gods or no gods cannot possibly guarantee a comic outcome. The very reason that our eschatology, that is our ending, is comic rather than tragic, is bound up with the intra-Trinitarian nature, which is comic in its essence, that is complete in love and fellowship and glory. Bet you didn't think you'd hear that the Trinity was comic today, did you? But in that classic sense of always ending well, it is indeed comic. Into this Trinitarian fellowship, we will be drawn as well. We saw that in the reading of our New Testament text today, where our Lord says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also may be in us. That's the promise of salvation. Enfolding into the love of the Trinity. All of Western literature shaped by Christendom testifies to this comic outcome. It's been a motif throughout history, but most recently it's given a great deal of clarity in the book, and I highly commend this book to you. It's called Deep Comedy by Peter Lighthart. And the subtitle is Trinity, Tragedy, and Hope in Western Literature. Deep Comedy, Trinity, Tragedy, and Hope in Western Literature by Dr. Peter Leithart. In it, Leithart maintains that not only is our ending happy, but of such a nature that it is greater than the beginning. And so he calls it not just comedy, but deep comedy. And it's so because of the intrinsic nature of the divine Trinity. Only the biblical Trinitarian God can guarantee this. All other eschatologies, without exception, give us nothing but a tragic outcome. Because everything emanating from a divine source is by definition degenerative. Less than that source, that is. Precisely because it has moved away from that source. In pagan eschatology, all is in a state of decay and will in the end die. And that's even true of the Big Bang cosmology, right? Nothing but cold matter is in the future for the universe. But it is because God is a God in Trinity that he is able to reverse this tragic outcome. Leithart says, I quote him, an orthodox Trinitarian theology avoids the problematics of Platonic supplementarity in two ways. Orthodox Trinitarian theology asserts first that there was always a supplement, that is, Son and Spirit, with the origin, that is, the Father. And second, insists that the Son and Spirit, though supplemental to the Father, are equal in power and glory. So there's no degeneration. Leithart goes on to say, there is no degeneration or leakage, he says, of glory or divinity as the Father begets the Son or together with the Son spirits the Spirit. Trinitarian theology thus provides theological ground for a view of history where the passage of time does not necessarily mean decay, where history can move from death to life rather than the commonsensical reverse, unquote. Excellent book. And it's always been the case in Western literature. While we could begin much earlier, let me begin with someone I know, Dante Alighieri, then to someone with whom we're all familiar, J.R.R. Tolkien, right? We come right to our point when we look at Dante's Divine Comedy. Huh? Already we're using that word in its proper context, the Divine Comedy, composed between 1308 and 1320. And it is filled with Trinitarian allusions and references and outright constructions in the very structure of the poem. Dante, like all of his contemporaries, believed that some numbers had mystical meanings and associations. Three, of course, being the number of the Holy Trinity. The Divine Comedy has three books, Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso. There are three lines in each verse of each canto. There are three divisions in hell, of three rings each. It takes Dante 3 days to travel through hell, for example. There are also other structural markers, which are multiples of three, 33 cantos in each book, 99 in total. But it is the Divine Comedy is more than a cold, cryptic tale of numbers, too. It is also a passionate account of a medieval Christian's struggle with the gospel as he understands it in his age. One commentator called it the Pilgrim's Progress of the medieval centuries. There is a vivid graphic portrayal of sin in all of its horror and disgust in the journey through hell in Inferno, which is the only book most people read because it's so sensational and just a plain rollicking good tale, right? But there is also the sweet resignation and restoration of repentance and penance and Purgatorio. And finally, there's the bliss and joy and peace of communion with the Holy Trinity in Paradiso. His encounter with the one God in three persons occurs in the 33rd canto of Paradiso. It's very last. And he says in it, in the deep, transparent essence of the lofty light, there appeared to me three circles, having three colors, but the same extent, and each one seemed reflected by the other as rainbow is by rainbow, while the third seemed fire, equally breathed forth by one and by the other. Aspiration of the Spirit, of course, by both Father and Son. Now, Dante found an intriguing way to capture the humanity of the second person of the Trinity, too. And he says a few lines later, that circling which, thus conceived, appeared in you as light's reflection, once my eyes had gazed on it a while, seemed within itself and in its very color to be painted with our likeness, so that my sight was all absorbed in it, reflecting indeed the human nature of the second person of the Trinity as well. Well, indeed, Dante eloquently expresses the very mystery of the triune God and the glorified humanity of the Son, which is the very condition for the possibility of every spiritual journey whose true destiny is a humanity transfigured, as Lightheart puts it, a divine comedy indeed. Well, while we can trace other powerful, significant works that bear the unforgettable stamp of the Trinity, let's turn to the one that I promised in my title, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. One important qualification, though, Lord of the Rings was never created as the divine comedy was to give us an accurate, sanctified analogy to the Trinity. It was never intended for that. There's no descriptive analogy to the one essence of the three persons. In a letter to a friend, Tolkien confessed that he didn't feel that he could portray the Son, that is, the Christ figure, in one character. And so he dispersed the Christ figure into multiple characters. Number one, Eru Ilúvatar, and that's Elvish. If any of you can speak Elvish, you'll recognize that right away, right? Eru Ilúvatar. Now, if you can speak Elvish parenthetically, you've got too much time on your hands. But it represents the Creator Father in Tolkien's construction. Eru, the one, Ilúvatar, Father of all. He is the one who makes all, including the Ainu, the holy ones, like Gandalf and Saruman. Must always be remembered that Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, for that matter, were mythologists first and foremost, who also incorporated motifs and characters from other great myths of the pagans into their mythic works of literature, too. They were writers, mythologists. But Tolkien was first and foremost a Christian mythologist, and his great myth, Lord of the Rings, reflects that, too. Eru Ilúvatar, the Father. Secondly, the Son is a composite of three characters. Gandalf represents the prophetic word, who in his gray manifestation represents the pre-resurrection Christ, while Gandalf the white represents the resurrected Christ. Frodo Baggins represents the sacrifice, the crucifixion, the journey to which begins in Nazareth or the Shire, the beautiful Shire. Wouldn't you all like to be living in the Shire? And ends on the slope of Golgotha, Mount Doom. Right? On Golgotha. Remember Gandalf saying, all our hopes now lie with two little hobbits somewhere in the wilderness. And of course, Aragorn represents the king, the triumph of the true king of creation, my son, who I have installed on my holy hill, right from Psalm 2. Remember when he charges Mordor to distract Sauron's eye from detecting Frodo, carrying the ring to Mount Doom for Frodo, right? And the Holy Spirit is the secret fire or flame imperishable, featured in Gandalf's struggle with the Balrog of Morgoth, which is a Satan figure, of course. And of course, there Gandalf prevents the Balrog with these words. He says, I am a servant of the secret fire, wielder of the flame of Aenor. The dark fire will not avail you, flame of Udun. You cannot pass. I've just been waiting a couple of days to say that, right? You cannot pass. I'd like to say it three times. And Lord of the Rings is finally a true comedy, even a deep comedy. It ends better than it began, with all of the Christ figures at the palace of Gondor in bliss, right? Where Aragorn is wedded to who? He's wedded to Arwen, right? A representation of the mystical bride of Christ, the church. But in summary, the entire Western canon of literature speaks eloquently of the Trinity. Fourthly, the fourth thing that the Trinity has helped shape in Western culture is Western science. You won't hear this on CNN. You won't hear Dr. Fraudulent Fauci speak of this either. The Trinity has shaped Western science. Christianity has always provided the empirical impulse for science. The empirical impulse for science. The natural philosophers, as the early scientists of the late 17th and early 18th century were known, took to heart the dominion mandate that we read from the law today. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God made a good and glorious creation. And part of taking dominion was investigating how it was made and harnessing that knowledge. But not a lot of people are aware of just how the Trinity has figured into the quest of science. And how the struggle to understand the Trinity has helped to shape science and consequently your life. The Trinitarian debates of the late 3rd and early 4th centuries, issuing in the formula of the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, took the term monogenes, the only begotten, monogenes, the only begotten, and the logos, the word, took it from the created order into the very warp and woof of the Godhead, excuse me, in the person of Jesus Christ. And consequently reduced all of creation, then reduced all of creation into a rational, comprehensible sphere, making science possible. Now that's a lot, but we'll unpack in just here as we go on. First of all, the term monogenes. In Greek philosophy, monogenes was a technical term for the universe, an emanation from the first principle or supreme good or the demiurge, depending on which angle of philosophy, Greek philosophy, you took. But all of creation was thus a begetting from the divine, which shared in its divinity. We've heard this oftentimes, that all of creation was divine, right? We worship, pagans worship creation. Monogenes. And then the logos in pagan philosophy, Greek philosophy, is a created principle of rationality and logic, which also permeated the universe. Perfectly in the heavens, but imperfectly the further removed from the first principle you went, the supreme good or demiurge, whatever you term you used for it. And so, consequently, since creation itself was divine and ultimately incomprehensible, and logos was only imperfectly capable of understanding it, well, to the pagan, the created order was ultimately incoherent. That's important to understand. For the pagan, on these principles, the created order was ultimately incoherent, a mystery fruitless to investigate. Science as we know it could never have found its ground, its very philosophical underpinnings on which to stand. And it's true ultimately of every religion and worldview with the exception of biblical Christianity and the doctrine of the Trinity. Pantheism, logical positivism, panentheism, which is gaining ground in some Christian circles, or Islam. What the doctrine of the Trinity did at Nicaea in 325 and Chalcedon in 451 was that the monogenes, that is the only begotten, and the Logos, the Word, were not of the created order, but of the very essence of the Godhead in the person of the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ. Another book that I highly recommend to you is one by S.L. Jackie, Dr. Jackie, J-A-K-I. And he entitled his book, The Savior of Science. Nice double and triple entendre there if you know that science tries to save the appearances too. The Savior of Science, S.L. Dr. Jackie. He says, it should be obvious that the universe had to lose its status as only begotten in the eyes of those who called a flesh and blood being the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son of a divine Father, and did so in the most exalted sense that could be formed by human minds. The universe could not retain its status as a begetting from the divine. With Christians, the universe had to remain a mere creature, very important to the principles of science. The universe is but a mere creature, a creation, and could thus be studied, and thus could be rationally discussed. Additionally, Christ as the eternal Logos guaranteed another important principle for science. That is, its certain order and rational comprehension by the creature. It could be none other. This is because the eternal loving Godhead has so ordained it. Jackie stresses, Dr. Jackie, and I quote him, the role which the defense of a truly divine Logos played in those Trinitarian debates, the emphasis which the stalwarts of orthodoxy like Hippolytus and Irenaeus and Athanasius, the emphasis which those stalwarts of orthodoxy laid on the full logicality or orderliness of the universe. Their argument was simplicity itself. If the Logos was fully divine, its creative work had to be the paragon of logic and order. Unquote. And so, the doctrine of the Trinity is the sine qua non of science. Without it, creation as a good, fruitful thing, accessible by the creature, for his taking dominion in the name of the Creator, could find no possibility of fulfillment. Today, without the Trinity and its impact upon our worldview, we may have had science, but it would be a beggarly stepchild of pagan philosophy and not the liberating, transformative thing that it is today. You'd be throwing another log on the fire instead of adjusting a thermostat on your heating and air conditioning system. You'd be harnessing a horse to your buggy instead of turning the ignition in your minivan. And you'd be sending a handwritten letter by post instead of texting on your iPhone. Well, much more could be said of the impact which the Trinity has had on science. Another book I would recommend to you is called Science and the Trinity, The Christian Encounter with Reality. Science and the Trinity, The Christian Encounter with Reality by Dr. John Polkinghorne, who is a working theoretical physicist and a theologian and priest in the Anglican Church. That's the advantage he has. He's both a working scientist and a working theologian in the Anglican Church. Some of the chapters, entitled chapters there, are pretty intriguing. For example, Four Approaches to the Dialogue Between Science and Theology. Excellent chapter. Four Approaches to the Dialogue Between Science and Theology. Another chapter titled, The Universe in a Trinitarian Perspective. That sounds fascinating. That's fascinating to me. The Universe in a Trinitarian Perspective. And then one of my favorite chapters, Theological Thickness. Theological Thickness, that is, the doctrine of the Trinity is more complex and far deeper than we ever presume. Well, the Trinity has had such a deep and abiding and profound impact on what you are and who you are and what you're doing here today. Far more than we comprehend. I've already scratched the surface. So it's not only temporal but eternal, of course. It is a mark of orthodoxy. It is a test of orthodoxy. If soon after confessing Christ as your Savior, you do not come to an understanding of eternity, that is a false confession. We can be so bold as to say that. The doctrine of the Trinity as well has profoundly affected not only your place in eternity, but also your place in what you do and think, and what you have here in this temporal life as well. Now, let us now come to that place then where we find the Blessed Trinity also reprised in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.